Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your marvelous grace and for all of the provisions that you've made for us and continue to make individually and corporately as a church. And we pray, Father, that we'll always move forward in your wisdom. Protect us from the evil one. We don't want any division or strife to raise its head in our midst. And Lord, we pray that we'll really keep focused on the goals of the church and that we'll move wisely so that we can maximize the utilization of all the provisions that you bring to us to minister to people. And I pray that we'll spread by reputation as those who love you and who are committed to your word, and people will want to come and to learn of you. And I pray tonight for our study as we talk about this subject of raising children, that you will give us insight and understanding into the text of Scripture as we study. And I pray that you'll be honored and glorified as a result. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our text before us has to do with the results of being filled with the Spirit. And we've been through the list of the results in context of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. But we get to the bottom of that of those results, and we come to this one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there are numerous areas in Scripture in which we're called upon to be submitting ourselves one to another. And the categories of submission that we've seen are forced submission, that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ. For example, in Luke 10, the demons were subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's forced submission. The other areas are called voluntary submission, because appeal is made to our volition to submit ourselves, and we have to choose to do that. That's voluntary submission. In that area, we find two areas of voluntary submission. One of them is situational or cultural submission. That is a voluntary choice by the believer to do what is deemed right according to the norms or his or her own culture. And then second, there are the Christian interpersonal areas of submission. And we've looked at husband-wife. We're looking tonight at parent-child. Other areas that we mentioned were congregation to elders, those areas, employee to employer, or Christians, and so on. So we're talking then about areas, and we've come to this one, and that is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the Scripture is very clear, as a matter of fact, by precept and instruction with regard to raising children. And when it comes to raising children, the dynamic duo is not Batman and Robin. It is mom and dad. And the Bible assumes that there will be a mom and a dad in the process, for there not to be a, there is a rare exception, but the norm biblically is a mom and dad in the process. Now, Scripture recognizes that death may create the absence of a mom or dad in that case. God says in Psalm 146, verse 9, He, that is God, supports the fatherless and the widow. So that God makes special arrangements for the care of widows and orphans in His family. And although the Scripture does not explicitly say so, we might also understand that He would provide special grace for the same situation brought about by divorce. But then again, since divorce always involves sin, the negative impact that divorce has on the task of raising children may also be rightly viewed as the natural consequence of the actions of the parents upon their children. For example, Numbers 14:18 says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers," that is the parents, "on the children to the third and fourth generation." In other words, God is not whipping me for something my dad did, but the consequence of my dad's sin also passed to me in some form. Negative habits that I've developed out of being trained by my parents, their thinking being passed on to me, and so on. And I understand that's the principle of passing the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. That is the consequence that comes from their sin. And I think that in the situation of divorce, where you've got one parent families that are brought about by that, that the children therefore are going to experience the negative downside of the sins of their parents, and their children perhaps to some degree. Now, God has given some basic directives and principles for the task of raising children, but He's not given us an instruction book on how those directives and principles are to be implemented. He expects that we're going to be intelligent believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gaining insight from the Holy Spirit, and knowing how to apply something to life. God expects us to use our brains. And so often people don't ponder and think about what God says and the implication on life. They just want 12 steps to this and 8 to that and 14 to this. And raising children is no different. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn from one another. We can. It takes a great deal of wisdom in this task of raising children. And we can share with one another what we learn. And that's the part of the task, for example, that Paul outlines in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. When he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage, the word has the thought of prudence, encourage, teach, train, advise the younger women, so that it's things that we ought to be learning by experience and passing on to our to those that are younger than we and less experienced in this process of raising children. The task involves both parents, and what we study tonight applies to the mom and dad team, and I want to stress team, in that process of raising children. Now, there is an Old Testament pattern that I want us to consider in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses, in this context, and I'd like you to turn there, Moses, in this context, is addressing the generation that's about to enter the land of promise. In chapter 5, he reiterates the law given the people by God, actually the Ten Commandments. They are an expression of the character of God and become the basis for a biblical moral value system. They're an expression of the righteousness of God, and God expects that righteousness to be reflected in the character of His children. Now, in chapter 6, Moses explains the process by which these commandments, the moral character of God, is to be communicated to children. And I want to hasten to say here, before we actually get started in the chapter, that God's training of Israel is intended to be instructive for us. It is our example. So we go to a passage, for example, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I've excerpted here from that chapter. It says, in talking about Israel and God's dealings with them, now these things happened as examples for us, Paul said. And they were written for our instruction, and he adds, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we look at God's dealings with Israel to learn principles and precepts in living our own lives. And we can learn a lot about that as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the message of God to His people about training children. Now we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the first thing we want to see are the benefits of obedience to the Word of God. He says this, now this is the charge, that is the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has committed me to teach you. Why? That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. In other words, Moses communicating the Word of God so that it can become a reality in their life, so that they can do it, live it out in the land. What's the result? So that you and your son and your grandson, see the second, third, fourth generation, so that you, your son, and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. See, that's the benefit. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So the first thing Moses wants to have them understand as they're about to enter the land, that the blessings of God come to those that live righteously before Him, who live out the Word of God as a lifestyle. And he says, I'm teaching you these things so that it might be a reality in your life, so that you can experience the promised blessings of God. The second thing that he reiterates is the Lord our God is one. Verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. And he said the second was like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But he's talking about relationship with God now. And he says, and these words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. On your heart first, parents. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Generic term, sons and daughters, children it should be here. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And notice the process that he lays out here. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You're to talk of God's Word in all of these areas of life. In other words, in teaching your children, you're not just communicating data, but as life unfolds, you're relating it to life as it's being lived. This is what God says about this. This is what God says about that. It's not sitting down for 15 minutes for prayer and a devotional reading with your family. I'm not putting that down, but that's not what he means here. He means instructing your children in the Word of God and teaching them how to apply it across the board in all the issues of life. Talk about them when you're in your house, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you go out, when you're in your way, wherever you are, you relate the Word of God to life. And I must tell you, it assumes that you know it. Doesn't it? It assumes that you know the Word. So if you're going to carry out the responsibility of training children the way God has instructed us to do that, it presumes a mom and dad team, and it presumes that mom and dad know the Word of God. It's a basic given. He says, you shall bind them as signs on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates. Do you ever go to a Jewish home and you find the little container of Scripture is stuck in there? See, they take that quite literally. You go to Israel today, the Hasidic Jews will be walking around with a little phylacteries, little leather boxes with Scripture in it. You'll have them on their foreheads, bound with, see, they think that's what it means. This is figurative language here, and what he's saying is it has to be a part of your total life. It permeates your total life. It's the insignia of your life, the Word of God. And then in chapters 10 to 19, the next section, he says, he stresses the importance of remembering this thing that God is doing in our midst these days. You ought to go home and write a chronicle of this. You need to be able to come back to your children and your children's children and say, let me tell you what God did for us in 1999 in Houston, Texas at Grace Bible Church. Look at the mighty hand of God here. That's what Moses is going to do with Israel. He says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. Interesting, he gave it to them like he did us. And houses full of all good things which you did not fill, God did, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees which you did not plant. And you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourselves. Why? Lest you forget the Lord, Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Year after God said what he's going to do to him, he's walking around in that palace one night looking at it. He says, isn't this my great kingdom which I made with the power of my might and for my glory? God said, zap. Tonight you're going to be munching grass. And he was. Be careful lest you forget the Lord, lest we forget that I am who I am and have what I am by the grace of God, by his hand. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. 722 and 586 stand as landmarks for the northern and southern tribes of exactly what God said. Why? They forgot him, turned to other gods, and he took them out of their land. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, his statutes, which he's commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out your enemies before you as the Lord has spoken. Now, as we have these experiences, what he's going to say, therefore, is not just teach your children the word of God, but also about the mighty workings of the hand of God, and the importance of remembering. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Here's who I am in the law. You teach it diligently to your children. You teach it in the context of life. Every waking hour you be relating God's word and who he is to life. That's the task of training children. Now, we want to come to the New Testament pattern, Ephesians chapter 6, if you'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4. Actually, the children are commanded to obey your parents and to honor your parents. The word tamei for honor simply means the honor and respect that goes with the office. That's what it means. Same word that's used, honor the king, for example, as it's used here to honor your father and your mother, your parents. Which is the first commandment with a promise, by the way, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's a maxim, of course, not without exception. But longevity of life has to do with honoring your parents. Then he says to fathers, that is speaking to parents here. It's not just one person in mind, but fathers and sons convert to parents and children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, Do not provoke your children to anger. That's the first thing that's said here. The word provoke is really a word that carries the sense of exasperating your children. In fact, I think the parallel in Colossians, it uses the word, it translates it as exasperate. Exasperating your children to anger. Say, well, how do you exasperate children to anger? One of the basic ways is nagging. Always staying on their case. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Treating them like a hired slave, for example. And you can exasperate your children to the place of just stirring up in their young minds and hearts. They don't have the maturity to handle that kind of thing, and you can create anger, and when you have anger, you have all kinds of problems created in the lives of children. Rebellion, they carry that anger and express it against their friends and classmates, and who knows the amount of carryover from parental nagging and things that build exasperating in children that result in the kinds of shootings and things that go on in schools. I think it has a bearing on that kind of thing. And so the first thing is God says, do not provoke or exasperate your children to anger. Second thing he's going to say in a positive way is, and that is we're to bring them up. And the word here for bring up means to nourish to maturity. To nourish to maturity. Nourish up to maturity. But the next phrase really tells us with a dative of means how we're to do that. By means of, that is, in the discipline or the training and instruction of which the Lord is source, that is, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, of which he is the source. Now, the word discipline here and the word training is the word paideia. Let me spell it for you if you want to take it. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. It's a very common word that we've studied in the past. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. The word paideia is the same word that's used in Hebrews 12 of God training us as his children. Those whom I love, I train as my children. Indeed, that's the better translation. That's the reason why I put in parentheses there, training. Because paideia, a paideion is a child. Paideia is the training of children. And it looks at the whole training program, whole training process. It's the cultivation of their mind, their morals. It involves admonitions, reproof, trip to the woodshed when necessary. All of that is caught up in this notion of paideia. And so we are to train our children according to the norms and standards of God. You see, it's parallel to what Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is in the training and the discipline of the Lord, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And the word instruction is the word noutheteo, nous for mind, N-O-U-S. Tethemi means to put or place in mind, and has to do with verbal instruction. In fact, this is the common word that's used for exhort, for example, exhort one another. Or in Romans 15, it's the word that Paul says, because you're filled, full, replete with the word of God, therefore you're competent to counsel one another. That's nouthetic counseling, as J. Adams would call it. And that is, it's verbal instruction. So the first word looks at the more general overview of the training program. The second word has to do with verbal instruction. And this is the means by which we are to train children. That is, in the training and instruction of which the Lord is the source. Training them in the Word of God. Now, if you were going to mentor someone, we've been talking about that Sunday school the last week, mentoring someone. It's the better word for disciple, by the way. Series that Ken did this summer on discipleship, you might recall some basic things. And that is, discipleship after the beginning of the church at Pentecost is quite different from discipleship before that time. In fact, the word disciple simply means a learner, mathetes, and matheteo, the verb, to disciple someone or make a disciple. In the Gospels, even unbelievers are called disciples. John chapter 6, for an example. We've been able to identify different groups that are called disciples. One of them is the curious. We can identify, like John 6, those that were curious about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They came to see what's going on. They were learners in that sense. And they're called disciples, but they were not believers. Then you go from that group, that out of that larger group of learners, you find those that came to believe in him as Messiah. We just functionally called them as convinced. They became convinced of who he was by the Spirit and believed in him as Messiah. And then it's out of that group of believing disciples that he makes his appeal to become committed disciples. Leave your father and mother and so on, come and follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. The matter of committed disciples. Now that's what you find in the Gospels. But when you come to the church and watching the church from Pentecost forward, you know there's not one command after Pentecost to make disciples? Not one. In fact, outside of the book of Acts, the word mathetes, disciple, is not even used in any of the epistles. Isn't that interesting? And when you do look at the book of Acts at the term mathetes or disciple, what you find is it becomes a synonym for believer. So that Paul went here and he found some disciples that he strengthened, or he traveled here to strengthen the disciples, it becomes a synonym for believer. Quite different than what you find in the book of Acts. In the Gospels. So then as we bring the data together, therefore, and see the distinction, we say, then what are we doing? What are we doing in the body of Christ today? And it seems to me that the term, the English term, that best describes the process that we're involved in is the mentoring process, number one. And it's not just that, but it's also that which all of us in the body of Christ does in our own individual ministries, speaking words of encouragement, teaching in a general sense one another, all of those one another passages that we do, but the more committed sense is a mentoring kind of relationship. And what that means is mentoring is one who teaches and trains another. It's often used in business, and even the biblical word, it's used of tradespeople teaching someone else their trade. When I was I went a year to college, dropped out, did a 3-year electrical apprenticeship before I went back to college, and when I was in the electrical apprenticeship, I was assigned to a journeyman electrician. That journeyman electrician was my mentor. I went to classes to learn electrical theory, but I was a disciple, if you will, or a learner of my mentor. And all day long, I traveled with him. He showed me how to do this, showed me how to do that. Hands-on experience, he was a mentor. He was my teacher and trainer, and it was understood that kind of relationship. And that's what's involved in a mentoring kind of relationship. It's someone who knows far more about something than you do, and you teach them. You teach them. You give direction to their education and their advancement and growth in a particular discipline. Here we're talking about the Word of God. That's what a mentoring relationship is. And it's not one, if you just sit at Grace and learn the Scripture, I'm your teacher, at least one of them. In this setting, I'm your teacher. But that does not in itself mean that I'm your mentor. A mentoring relationship has to do with one-on-one, and both individuals understand that relationship. There are some guys in our church that understand with me that we have that kind of mentoring relationship. And it's mostly they've come to me over past years and months. And I go to lunch with them. Had dinner with 3 guys last night. Who constantly interact with me, who look to me for some input in the direction of their education. I have lunch with guys, same kind of thing. Sit down, we talk about theology. That's all we talk about, theology and the Bible and life and how it relates and all that. That's a mentoring kind of relationship, and you can't do that with everybody. Just not enough time for me in the day to do that kind of thing, but that's involved, and it's different than just friendship. It's more of a mentoring kind of relationship, and that's what I think we're talking about in the process of discipleship here. So in a sense, parents become mentors for their children. The mentoring relationship, if it ought to be patterned anywhere, ought to be patterned in the home, and that is you're teaching the Word of God hands-on. Like you're a journeyman training an apprentice, And that's why Moses said, you take it, you talk about it, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you're going forth, all the time in life, just like traveling in that truck with that journeyman electrician, we were talking about electricity, we were talking about how to wire switches switch gear and how to set poles and do line work and all that stuff we talked about, and then we did it hands-on. So in the family, mentoring is really involved in parenting. And you mentor your children. And your children ought to be raised from the start with the understanding of a mentoring kind of relationship. They ought to understand your responsibility to them and why God has charged you the way He has with teaching them the Word of God. And you take your responsibility seriously. And they need to understand that mentoring kind of relationship. It's not a best friends kind of relationship. I think it's very detrimental personally for parents to think that they can be best friends with their children. There are no level three relationships with parents and children. It's very detrimental, in my opinion. At best, it ought to be level two, just like any other friendship within the body of Christ. A lot of tragic things I could relate about parents who try to be best friends with their children. It just doesn't work, even though they might think it does. It doesn't work. But we do have a mentoring responsibility with our children. Now, one of the books I think that's available today that will help parents in some practical senses, remember I said the Bible didn't give you a 12-step to this, that, and the other, but I think the best book that I'm aware of on the market today, still it's been out there for a long time, is by Fugate, Training Children God's Way. Right? Training Children God's Way. No, it's not. It's what the Bible says about raising children. That's it. I'm getting it confused with the other series we did by film. Yeah, we have two copies of it in the library. We can order them if you'd like, or you can get them from CBD, I think. But it's what the Bible says about raising children, and the author is Fugate, F-U-G-A-T-E, I think it's the way it's pronounced. I've been through the book, I've recommended it to parents for years, and I think it's the best book that's out there to explain what the Scripture has to say in total about raising children. Fugate, what the Bible says about raising children. Now, in taking this passage, which is not extensive, one verse, taking what Deuteronomy 6 has to say, I'd like to just draw out in closing some basic principles here. Remember, we're not doing an exhaustive study in all of these areas, husband, wife, and children. But let's look at some practical principles of application. First one is this: training and raising children is an awesome responsibility. Awesome responsibility. It takes parents who are committed to personal godliness and who function as teammates, not competitors. Not competitors. I like the example Henry Brandt used, and it was true in my experience, and I don't mind relating it to you as my own. But when Sharon and I were dating, I was always involved in sports, but I didn't play much tennis. I had played a couple of times, but she was on a tennis team, and we could play tennis, and she'd beat me every time. And so she really kind of taught me how to play tennis by playing with her. And we used to go to the city courts and play tennis. And when we played singles, I have to admit to you, my goal was to beat her. Didn't do it often, but I tried to beat her. But when we got married and opportunities we had to play doubles, we were on the same side of the net. And in order for us to win, we had to play as a team. It was no longer singles and competitors. We became teammates in the process of playing. And I'm suggesting to you very clearly that in the matter of raising children, you will not be very successful if you are competitors, husband and wife, in the process of raising children. People come and say, oh, I think it's this way. And he says, oh, I think it's that way. You've got to put your heads together biblically. It's not what I think, what you think. It's what does God say that's important. And then there's wisdom that comes to play in the application of that. But you've got to be a committed team. If you don't, I'll tell you something that everybody in this room, you're old enough and all of us know you've experienced, that if your children have the idea that you don't agree, they are extremely skilled at picking up on that, and they will play you one against another to get exactly what they want. One of the things we tried to do with our children, and the last point I'm going to say is it doesn't guarantee perfection in your kids by any means, but one of the things we learned that God taught us, Henry Brandt was really significant in the young years of our church in helping us learn principles as we sat under his ministry numerous times, and that is mom and dad need to agree on the basic parameters of raising children. You need to sit down together, and it's not a matter that you have to have 613 commandments like the law of Moses, but you need to have basic ground rules that are understood by your children, and they understood if I go to mom, I'm going to get the same answer as if I go to dad. It doesn't make any difference. It's like if my children and were still here, and they go to Sharon in the library, say, mom, can I do so-and-so? And she says, no, you can't do that. Then they start head for me. Dad's out the pulpit. Let's go give him a try. Hey, Dad, can I do that? And I'm busy talking to him. Oh, yeah, go ahead, you know. It can't work like that. They've got to know that if they go to mom in the library and say, can I do this? And she says, no, if they come to me, I'm going to say no, too. It's not going to be that. Otherwise, they're going to play the parents against each other to get their own selfish desires met. And the woods are full of examples of children doing that. And you know that. You've experienced that if you've had children to one degree or another. So it assumes that you agree, that you understand biblically the parameters so that when your children go up, mom and dad are in agreement. You can go here, but you can't go there. You can stay out this late. And that's it. And they need to understand the consequence of violating the rules. And you need to be in agreement on that. Follow? I mean, that's basic stuff. I mean, it's duh, as they say, you know. It seems to be so intuitive, but as I watch families, not many people do that. Because the parents are fighting for their own selfish ends, and their children suffer in the process. Second principle. To teach children wisdom from above requires that the parents have wisdom from above. Is that a given? That's another duh. You can't teach what you don't know. In other words, to teach life skills without molding godly character is to do nothing more than to teach the wisdom of the world. Let me say that. To teach life skills to your children without molding godly character is to do nothing more than to teach the wisdom of the world. So it presumes that you've got parents who have some measure of wisdom from God in order to be able to communicate that wisdom to your children in the everyday issues of life. Third principle, this. Next to a parent's own pursuit of godliness and godly wisdom, the child training process must take top priority in the home. Apart from a parent's pursuit of godliness and godly wisdom, the next priority in the home is the training process of the children. That takes priority. The final one is this. Training children is an arduous task. If you don't know what arduous means, look it up. It's all the definitions of hard, difficult, trying. All that's brought together in arduous. It is an arduous task. And further, the outcome is not guaranteed. All you have to do is look at the pattern of the kings in Israel. You'll have a godly king with a heathen son, or an ungodly king with a godly son. There's no patterns. What we're saying is, it doesn't guarantee outcome. It means that I'm charged with the responsibility to train my children in a certain way. In a certain way. And it is God's pattern. But as they grow older, you see, we're molding them thinking God's way. so that they're more apt to choose in that direction, particularly if they become believers, to choose in that direction, be molded in their moral value system, rather than rebel against that when they get old. The passage in the Proverbs that says, train up a child according in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, is really not what the Hebrew says. Literally it says, train up a child according to his way, that is, his own bends, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. So part of that training task is that as your children are growing up, you pay attention to them, you get to know them very well so that you know what positive gifts God has given them, and also what areas in their sin are they weak, so that you address the weak areas and teach them how to be strong with God's resources, and you develop the strength gifts that God's given them. And if you develop them according to their way, God says, in maxim form, they will not depart from it when they get old. So understand the giftedness of your children, so that you can give them good, positive counsel and direction as they grow into life, so that they can be productive in the body of Christ as believers when they grow up. Is everybody there? Okay. That's how I understand it, in sum. And if you'll get Fugate's book, you'll get a lot of practical advice and some expansion on some of the things that I've talked about. But God is not playing games. And when we look at our responsibilities, remember that we have accountability as parents in the lives of our children. I might say a word to us who are older with grandchildren, and this is my understanding as I look at what the pattern is in Scripture, that God is very clear in Genesis chapter 2, when we grow older, that it's customary for man to leave his father and mother. Notice the word leave, that's spatial separation. Leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When you leave, you leave. Understand? Grandparents, when your children left, they left, hopefully. That means that they have their own household. You become an advisor to your children as they ask for your advice. You don't run their lives. It is out of line for me, biblically, to be intrusive in my children's business unless they ask for my input. I treat them like any other person in the body of Christ. I don't go to your house and say, well, let me tell me your business, and I'll tell you mine, and I'll tell you what I think. You stay out of your children's business unless they ask for your advice. Now, if you see your children in sin or in danger, you do the same thing for them that you do with any other believer in the body of Christ. You go to them and you warn them. You go to them and deal with sin issues like Galatians 6:1 would tell us to do. That's what we do for anybody in the body of Christ. But apart from an advisory kind of relationship with your children, you don't run your children's lives any longer. They've left. They have their own household. Now, you may not agree with that, and God bless you if you don't, but I have good biblical ground for saying what I just said. And you'll just have to mix that in with your own traditional understanding and the way you want things to be. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your grace and all that you're doing in our lives these days. And I pray that we'll live productively as your children, that we will be careful in the raising of our children, and also as grandparents in the input that we're allowed to have in our grandchildren's lives and in our children's lives as they look to us from time to time for advice and input. And I pray, Father, that we'll be careful not to run their lives or try to run their lives, trying to live out our own desires and dreams through them, but that we will be godly in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And we pray that as we do that, that we'll be able to grow up in the body of Christ, and that we'll reflect your love and your moral value system, that you'll be honored and glorified. Again, we thank you for our time together tonight, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, I just...